service. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own things, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believe in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me,' because he was before me. And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God or God only begotten, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." I'm going to preach to you this morning about the mystery of the incarnation of Jesus Christ according to the Gospel of John. And the word mystery in the Bible has a very, very clear and precise meaning. The meaning of mystery is a partially disclose truth. In the New Testament, every time this word mystery appears, it applies to something revealed, to something explained, to something declared, and it is understood. Let me give you some examples of where the word mystery appears in the gospel and also in Paul's writing. Jesus, in the parable of the soils or the sower, says, "Unto you it is given to understand the mystery of the kingdom of God." So what I'm telling you is explaining to you, says the Lord, something about that mystery of how the word is brought and spread and the responses to it. A second example, in the Revelation, there are seven stars within the hand of the one who is so glorious before John in the vision, the Son of Man. And he says the mystery of the seven stars are the seven churches. So the word mystery, as it's used there, is an explanation of what these seven stars in his hand are. In 1 Timothy, the third chapter, verse 16, there are six statements about what Paul says, great is the mystery of godliness. And it starts, he was manifested, he was made known in the flesh. And there, in the sixth one, was he was received up into heaven. All these details are about the person and glory of Christ. Paul in 1 Corinthians says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep in death, but we shall all be changed in the moment, twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. Trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. It's telling us something that is deep within the plans of God that He is pleased to make known to us. And in Ephesians, the first chapter, verses 9 and 10, we are told that all of the things that God intends for the world and for the ages, all of these things, it involves the exaltation of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything that God intends is summed up. So mystery, as it's used in the Bible, has this idea of something that God has disclosed to us. It's also, in an easy deduction, it's something we couldn't know unless He told us. And so the Scriptures are filled to overflowing with the declaration of those important things that God Himself wants us to know. If you look at the bulletin in the second entry, I put the mystery of the incarnation of Jesus in John's Gospel. Begins with Genesis. In fact, it begins before the beginning. John, in his Gospel, simply writes these words, in the beginning was. And that verb, that little sentence, was, indicates that when the beginning began, something existed before it. We are not able to reach and analyze what was before it, but that is what his Gospel is talking about. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So that right from the outset of the Gospel of John, he takes us before the beginning, and he tells us something about the great mystery. He explains to us something about the Trinity. The Logos was when the beginning began, but the Logos is distinct from God the Father, the Word Father implied. The Trinitarian view of the Christian view of God is right in the opening of this Gospel as well. He was in the beginning with God. That is an indication that there are persons in the Trinity. It's a grand, glorious mystery. It's beyond our fathoming, but it's very clearly, precisely taught. In the third verse of John's Gospel, we have the creation. And the creation through the Son. All things were made through Him and by Him. And He is deeply involved in the creation. And that Him is the Logos of whom John is speaking at the opening. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that has been made. And so the mystery of the Logos is further explained. We find in the opening of this that God brought a man into existence. There became a man whose name was John. And this man, John, becomes a very critically important person in the whole scope of history. He was named John before he was conceived in the womb. And he was given a task by Almighty God to be a witness to the light before he or the Messiah, before either one was born. John was named and given a piece of work to do. John's witness was designed to bring people into a knowledge of the light. The witness of John is in verses 6 and 7 and 8. And we are told that he was not the light, but he came to bear witness to the light. He came that all men might believe through him. And so John becomes the greatest, really the greatest spokesman of the whole of the Bible, in that he was the one who was privileged to say, there he is. There is the Son of God. There is the Lamb of God. That was John the Baptist's great work, great privilege, great honor. In chapter 1, verses 9 through 13, we read something about the light and the responses to the light. The true light, the Logos is now called that light, the true light which enlightens everyone. The gift of life itself is a gift from the Almighty. Our ability to function as human beings, our existence as human beings, comes from Him and through Him. There, the true light, which enlightens every man, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him. And now you have the first of perhaps several contradictions. Yet the world did not know Him. The world in which He came as a man didn't recognize Him. He came to His own things. There's a play in the Greek which is a little hard to see in the English. It's there. He came to His own things, all that He had created. And He came to His own people also, whom He created, and His own people did not receive Him. The Gospel of John is going to unfold for us these great and dramatic and amazing teachings, that the God who made the world humbled Himself and became a man and walked among His own people, the Jews. He is a descendant from the line of David, the king. He came to His own people, and they didn't receive Him. And they didn't recognize Him. And they wouldn't respond even to the mystery and to the wonderful declaration of even John the Baptist. He came to His own people, and His own people did not receive Him. But, glorious word, but, to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name and in all the things that we're talking about concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, for those who heard that message and who accepted that message, who responded to it, who received, He gave the right and the authority to become children of God, who were born not of the blood, not of the will of man, nor of the will of flesh, but of God. And the verses 14 through 17, the Logos, the God before the beginning, became a man. This is part of the revelation of the mystery. And the Word became flesh. Those little words are distinctively the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh. God became a man. And it's a powerful sentence, that the Logos sarx agenito is how it's written. The Word became flesh. And we have seen, says John the Apostle, and as a representative of of all the apostles, and we have seen His glory as of the only begotten, or the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. That is a summation of the impact of the incarnation that became a man. That's the impact upon John the Apostle. Grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and said, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. Well, in terms of birth, John the Baptist is 6 months older than Jesus, born of the Virgin Mary. But in terms of man's accounting, John is first. But in John's understanding, the Logos preceded him. And John grasps that profound, amazing mystery, that truth that is now made known to him. And from his fullness, John writes in this prologue to his gospel, from his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. That's also the summation of his gospel. The law came through Moses, and the law itself had grace and truth. The law itself speaks to us about holiness and righteousness and the person of God. So it teaches us great, wonderful things, and it teaches us about grace, but in comparison to the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and truth came through him. And notice how that theme of grace and mercy and truth are compounding as part of the explanation of the mystery of the incarnation. The mystery that God became a man, sarx genito, became flesh and dwelt among us. And the 18th verse is the conclusion of this prologue. No man has ever seen God. God only begotten, or God in the bosom of the Father. He's called, the Logos is called God again. He has expounded him. He has explained him. He has taught us about him. And so the mystery of the incarnation opens, a statement of that mystery, opens the Gospel of John. What does the incarnation mean for us? The meaning of this great mystery. Well, the incarnation is summarized in these words in the Greek language. There are only 7. There are one or two more in the English language. Continuing to be what he was, he became what he was not. That is the great declaration of the incarnation. That is Christianity. I'm bringing this sermon to you because traditionally Christmas contemplates the incarnation. That tradition is being eroded, and it may not be long before it's not even understood. But the incarnation is what John is talking about, what Matthew is talking about, what Luke is talking about that I'll deal with this evening, what John is talking about, each from a different perspective. Continuing to be what he was, he became what he was not. The meaning of the incarnation to us is that God is Father and Son and Holy Spirit. 3 persons, 1 substance. We can count them. We cannot divide them. It's a great and profound mystery. And Jesus becomes a man like us. He is to us Adam. He is the second Adam. He becomes for us a representative of God. And when you stop and contemplate such grand and glorious mysteries as these, you will soon understand that not everything that is in a mystery is accessible. That is, not everything that we might ask about Christ and the incarnation and all of the glorious plans of God, not everything that we can ask is answered. But we have many, many wonderful answers. Well, what did this second Adam do for us? This incarnate. Why would God go? Think about it. We really can't ask the question, why would God go to the difficulty of doing this? There is nothing difficult for him. But here is a plan of redemption. Here is the only manner in which we can be saved. The infinite wisdom of God, the endless knowledge that we can't really grasp, comes to the conclusion there is one way of salvation. There is only one way of salvation. That God the Son would become the second Adam. And that he would be able to accomplish the task that the first Adam failed to accomplish. So what does this mean to us? What does the second Adam do for us? 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, that we who know no righteousness are made the righteousness of God through him. Jesus did not become sinful. He became the sin bearer. Our second Adam did not have sin, but he did have humanity. The second Adam was confronted with the same exact kind of temptation and challenge that faced the first Adam. Yea, hath God said, you shall not eat. And that challenge was successful in overturning the first Adam. In the second Adam, you'll find that same challenge. I'll mention it again tonight. If you are the Son of God, where did that challenge come from? Where did that question arise from? If you are the Son of God, in the context of Luke's gospel, heaven had declared, this is my Son. So where did that question come from? It is exactly the same type of temptation with the same purpose as the first. But in the case of the second Adam, he failed. And Christ prevailed. The second thing, what did Christ do for us? What did this second Adam do for us? Scarcely for a righteous man would any dare to die. Perhaps for a good man some. But God commended his love for us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The righteous for the wicked. He takes our guilt and imputes to us his righteousness. He dies and we go free. It is a great, profound mystery. And yet we understand it. We can't go to the depths of it, but we understand it. God's placed his Son in our behalf, in our position, imputes to him our wickedness, and gives to us his righteousness. And that is our standing, and that's what he's done for us. Further, Christ died, was buried, and was raised from the dead the third day. This is the crux of the mystery of Christianity. This is what God wants us to know, that Christ died for our sins and rose again the third day. After the resurrection, he was seated, after the payment for our sins, he was seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, and the Almighty God has placed Messiah in the most prominent place in the universe. Jesus, Messiah, our Lord, reigns at the right hand of the Father. He sends the Spirit into our midst to do his bidding. That, again, is the doctrine of the Trinity, the mystery of the Trinity, the mystery of the Incarnation, the mystery of the Lord's death on our behalf. And he will appear a second time. There's no way that man can know that piece of information apart from the revelation of the Scripture. We are told he will return again. And if you go and read 1 Timothy, the third chapter, verse 16, it begins with the incarnation, and it moves through all of these parts, including the enthronement and the resurrection. And the seventh item that isn't in that list in 1 Timothy 3:16 is the return. But if you read just a little bit further in 1 Timothy, there it is. And so the great promise of God, the mystery that he wants you to know, is that he rose from the dead, he is seated at the right hand of God the Almighty, and that he will return someday. I have some words of instruction that I would like to have you hear concerning the mystery of the incarnation in John's gospel. The gospel is the proclamation of the mystery of godliness. The gospel sets forth salvation in the name of Jesus. The gospel tells us that God became a man and dwelt among us, bore our sins, and made a way open. Will you receive that message? Think about what John wrote in the opening of the gospel that he gives us here. He came to his own, and those who were his own people didn't know him, didn't receive him. And even though they had the fullest expressions of which we now read, where he walked among them, he healed their sick, he healed their blind, he raised the dead, and he died upon the cross and rose again. They heard that message. They were there and didn't accept it. And the gospel of Christ has reached to you in Rochester, and the gospel proclaims the mystery of the incarnation, continuing to be what he was. He became what he was not. The mystery of his true humanity. He wept, he ate, he was hungry, he suffered, he died, and he rose again. All of those aspects of the gospel are part of its proclamation and its mystery. In our own day, people will enjoy talking perhaps about even the virgin birth, maybe meaning by it something other than what the gospel means. They will embrace Jesus as a good teacher. But he is infinitely more than that. He is truly God among us. The world has always loved darkness. I don't have an axe to grind. I like lights. There is a time of festivity coming. If you were in an airplane at this time of the year and looked down, you would see lights everywhere. People are, and last night as I was driving a little piece, there were lights on all of the houses. Why are those lights there? Have you ever wondered why people, and in Pittsburgh they call it light up night? Have you ever wondered why everybody's talking about light up night? They talk about light up night, but the name of Jesus is offensive. They will light a menorah, but the name of Jesus is offensive. It's called now, at least in Western Pennsylvania, holiday season. And people light lights. Why are they lighting lights? Don't they realize? No, they don't. That light is a symbol of the incarnation. It is he who brought light and life to light through the gospel. And we who are his people are given the light of life. We're given the light of the new birth. So I ask you again, having heard that, do you receive him into your heart? Or do you just become a spectator like many? When it says that the world loved darkness because their deeds were evil, the light shined in the darkness, and the darkness, on the one hand, didn't comprehend it. And the word that is used there, kamina, didn't grasp it. But on the other hand, the light shines in the world, and the world did not overpower it. The world doesn't like light. And so it's an enormous contradiction. I recognize that. That people put up these lights and they miss the point. Well, that isn't said critically or nasty, anything of that sort. It is to proclaim to you clearly the blessing that you have. You have heard the gospel. And you have the opportunity to receive him. It's a mysterious thing. What we know is, in my mind, in my heart, in my soul, I can say, Lord, I receive you. And yet, it is even more profound than that, that God does the work of grace, softens my heart, and makes it responsive. It is all the work of God. It is not any of the work that I do. And yet, I have the response. I have the opportunity to say, I believe that. That's what you can do. And so I bring you this message about the incarnation, the mystery of the incarnation, to show you how much it teaches you and how much it means to you. The third thing, by way of application, The love of God is behind the incarnation of the Son of God. What is it that motivated God to move on our behalf? We are utterly hopeless. Utterly hopeless. When you are in the dark and cannot see, you have a picture of how hopeless we are. In the dark, we just can't function. We need light. And God, in His great mercy for us, great love for us, which in itself is a mystery that I can't fathom. Why should He do that? We're not told. We're told that He does. We can't fathom that question behind it. But what we do fathom is God loves us. It is a great, it is a profound, it is an amazing mystery. And finally, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the evidence brought forth to prove all else. Everything in Christianity, all of the mystery of Christianity, all of the great teachings of the Bible, stand or fall on this one issue, the resurrection. Without the resurrection, we have nothing. If it is just a pleasant tale and the evidence doesn't support the resurrection, then we are to be pitied because we have been deceived. But if the resurrection is the final statement, the absolute proof, the proof that cannot be refuted, if that stands, then the majesty of the person of Christ, the truthfulness that is required of holiness, all of the glorious things that are the gospel, that are very offensive to the age in which you and I live, which have always been offensive. When John wrote about the incarnation, he said, Jesus came to His own, and those who were His own didn't receive Him. Such a staggering statement. But, and here is the great but, we have the absolute assurance that holiness has spoken through our Lord Jesus Christ, that He was raised from the dead, that if you believe that, you will be saved. And my young friends, I say this especially to you, because in preparing this sermon, I have never preached this sermon before, but I've preached from this passage a lot. I've thought about it a lot, my whole lifetime. And when I was first starting to preach, I spoke to young people who are now, can you believe, some of them are in their 50s, and some of them are even older than that, and they were children when I started. And I was younger too, by the way. And I spoke to them these words, and I, as much as men can do, and we can only do so much, a pastor can only do so much, and I remembered saying, listen, listen, listen. And some of them did, and some of them did not. And so I've been privileged to live long enough now to observe what has happened to those who did listen, and what has happened in the lives of those who did not listen. Salvation is a bigger issue. There are people who didn't listen at the time when it could have really helped them, and they will yet be saved. But my young friends, they had to go through such hard, terrible testing, trial, much of their own doing. And what I'm appealing to you to hear is this is the way of righteousness. Go in it. It will bless your lives. It will protect you. And you may face hardships, but you will never face the hardships of the sort that disobedience can bring to the people of God. You may experience hardship, but the hardship of rejecting God's direction is really infinitely more dangerous and difficult. So I appeal to you, if you can hear the gospel, believe it and accept it. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we bow to thank You for the love that You have expressed for us in Christ. We do not fathom the motivation for Your great love for us. We understand something of the mystery of the incarnation. We understand something of the great mystery of the person of Jesus. We understand the impact that he made upon those who loved him and followed him. We understand the irrefutable demonstration of your power in raising him from the dead. We understand that someday he will return in righteousness and holiness and justice, but we do not understand why you should love us. We give you thanks for that love. We embrace it. We thank you for the testimony of the Holy Spirit within our hearts. And we ask, Lord, that we may be good and wise and dutiful servants in this place. We ask your mercy for the Rochester congregation. We pray that you will send them a good and godly and caring pastor, that you will protect them from harm and evil, that you will protect the children from harm and evil, and that you will open the ears of all to hear. We thank you, Lord, for your love for us. We pray for the nation in which we live, which is in great turbulence at this present time, among the nations that are also in turbulence. Lord, we ask that you will be pleased to use us for good in this place. Allow us to bear forth the light of the gospel to a dark and to a needy age and world and society and place. And accept our thanksgiving for the provisions that you've made for us through our Lord Jesus Christ. We acknowledge our sins and claim his mercy. In his name, amen.